We continue our studies in Luke's Gospel this evening, and we come to the incident of the stilling of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. The context of this incident is interesting. On the one hand, it is preceded by the parable of the sower, and on the other hand, it is followed by the story of the man with the legion of devils. And then after that, the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Now, we're always wise to take note of the context of any particular passage in Scripture, for so to do serves to enhance our understanding of it. The theme in this particular section of Luke's Gospel is the kingdom of God and the function of the Word in the furtherance of that kingdom. We have the parable of the sower, which is a parable about the Word, the seed of the kingdom. And the two sayings that immediately follow our Lord's interpretation of the parable, the word in verses 16 and 17 about hiding the light, and the word about those who are Christ's real mother and brethren in verses 19 to 21, have something to say to us. And their meaning is something like this. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. And as one commentator puts it, when God kindles a light in the lives of men through the living word, they must let it shine for the benefit of others. God's revelation begins as a private discovery and ends as a public trust. And we may say that when it does not, then men lose what they think they have. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And then, with regard to the incident about his mother and brethren coming, the commentator goes on, the rich harvest of God's word and the sharing of God's light involve obedience. Those who are brothers and sisters to Jesus must be sons and daughters to God, and to be that, they must do the will of their Father. My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. So that you see, the kingdom of God cuts right across all kinds of family and personal considerations. The one essential reality is response in obedience to the word of God, hearing the word of God and doing it. That's the message. Now, in what follows, we see something of the power of that word. And I think it's rather important that we should recognize that Luke means us to understand here that he's not speaking about something quite different. He's brought this story in at this point for this reason: to underline something, a message about the power of the word. And once again, the stories which follow, the man with the legion of devils, the woman with the issue of blood, and Jairus' daughter, they illustrate one another in an unfolding way, the one opening up into the next one, in a profusion of illustration. There is Jesus' stilling of the storm at sea by his word. He stood up in the boat and said, "Peace, be still." And he hushed the raging of the sea with his word. And then we're given illustrations of how he stills storms in human life. Here is a man with a storm at the center of his being, the man with a legion of devils. And Jesus speaks the word of power, and the man is healed marvelously, miraculously. Here is a woman with a storm at the center of her being, and she touches the hem of his garment, and she is healed. Here is a nobleman, a ruler of the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus about his daughter, and in the interruption caused by the woman touching the hem of his garment, the daughter dies. And Jesus says, "Be not afraid, only believe." And so, over against the extremity of human experience, Jesus sets his word. And Jairus holds on. And Jesus goes into the room of death and says, "Young maid, I say unto thee, arise." You see, it all hangs together. The kingdom of God relating to the divine word. That's how we need to see this passage. And I want you to have that in the background of your minds as we look at the story of the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's almost commonplace, and indeed it is well nigh inevitable, that we should make this story apply to the storms of life and draw encouragement from it as we ourselves face the hazards and tempests of our mortal experience. Now, this is not arbitrary. Jesus himself encourages us to take the story in this way. And Luke certainly indicates in what follows that this is how we are meant to understand it. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. This was a real miracle, indeed. Although applying the message of the stilling of the storm to the storms of life and experience is a legitimate application of the miracle, we mustn't forget that it is true, a true application, only because something else and something far greater is also true. Namely, the fact of the lordship and the kingship of Christ. This is the primary lesson that the miracle teaches. And it is the first lesson that all the other miracles teach as well. Here then, and this is what Luke, in common with Matthew and Mark, do in the presentation of the gospel miracles. They show us the sovereign Lord at work, exercising his lordship over the elements that he made. And when they are got out of order, he rebukes them and puts them in their place. That's what the miracle's about. And as such, it is a miracle which demonstrates, once again, the credentials of Christ's lordship and kingship. Now, we have already dealt with this theme at length in earlier studies, when we looked at previous miracles, and we don't need to elaborate it or labor the point any further. We simply mention it as the primary meaning of this miracle. The Lord of creation, the Lord who invented waves and winds, and he speaks the word of power. But this we can say, the miracle was also a token of what he will one day do on the grand scale, on the cosmic scale, when he comes to reign. And this is another fundamental understanding of this miracle. The whole creation, disordered and broken by the fall, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the same voice that stilled this disorder of nature here on the Sea of Galilee is the voice which in the end time will set free a groaning creation and make the trees of the field clap their hands and the desert blossom and flourish as the rose. And when we put it that way, we see something of the greatness and the majesty of the Son of God. This is just a momentary glimpse, a token, anticipatory glimpse of what the King of Glory will one day do to this broken and soiled creation of ours. He will speak the word, and creation will be redeemed into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's an absolutely staggering thought. Think of it, the disorder and chaos of a fallen creation, brought into harmony by a word of command. Christ, whose almighty word in the beginning caused chaos and darkness to take their flight, will once again speak the word of power to renew and to restore the created order. Now you see, this consideration takes us right into the Pauline theology expressed in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the reconciliation of all things by the death of Christ. Not only mankind, but the universe. Things in heaven and things in earth. A cosmic redemption, great beyond all telling and all imagining, wrought through the death that Jesus died on the cross. Now, we really need to delve into this kind of theology truly and adequately to understand what lies behind this story of the stilling of the storm. The disciples said, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." There was a sense of awe and wonderment in their hearts as they saw their Jesus, the Jesus whom they had handled with their own hands, the familiar flesh and blood master whom they loved and revered. He stood in the boat, and still the storm, with a word, he rebuked. Notice the word. He rebuked. He chided the element. "You ought not to be doing this. You belong to me. You are under my jurisdiction. I bid you be still." Oh, the marvel of it. The wonder of it. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we need to look into this. Here was a storm at sea. Let me put it this way. Why should there be such a thing as a storm at sea? Have you ever been in a storm at sea? If you've ever experienced the real terror of the elements, you'll know just how absolutely awe-inspiring it is. I was on the Bampshire coast in the 1950s, when that extraordinary freak storm hit the whole eastern seaboard of Great Britain. And I saw the terror and the majesty and the ruthless might of the sea pounding a little village on the Bampshire coast. And I saw houses
being swept away before my very eyes with an effortlessness that was like to strike terror and paralysis into those who saw it. The power of the sea is a fearful, destructive power. Why should there be storms?
Well, the Bible is explicit about this. The Bible teaches that when man, the crown of God's creation, fell from grace through disobedience to the will of God, the story as we have it in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis, all creation, all the natural order was involved in that fall. And man brought disorder by his sin into creation. And all the disorder that we know in nature until this present time is due to the sin of man. There is an organic unity between the sin of man and the disorder and convulsion in nature. And that's why there are storms. That's why there's cancer. That's why there are famines and droughts across the face of the earth. That's why there's leprosy. That's why at this moment there are beggars lying in their hundreds in the streets of Indian cities with their flesh eaten away with leprosy and their bellies parched of food and drink. Man's sin has infected the universe. And therefore, if God is going to redeem, it has got to be a redemption worth the name. It has got to be something bigger than a power that can lift a man from his petty little sins into respectability. It has got to be a power that can not only lift mankind, but can redeem the universe and put the universe to rights. And it is this kind of redemption that is borne witness to in the gospel record. Jesus Christ has come as a kingly redeemer. That's how big he is. And he demonstrates in token form what he has come to do in the fullness of the time by stilling storms, by cleansing lepers, by raising the dead, by, in a token way, undoing all the tragedy that sin has brought, not in only into man's life, but into the universe. And that's why we can apply this story to all kinds of storms. And that's a true application because something else is first true. Jesus Christ came into the world to heal the disorder of the universe. And I want to spell out this in theological terms as clearly as I may, in order that we may grasp and appreciate something of the grandeur and glory of this redemption, which is evidenced in token form in the stilling of the storm at sea. There are the disorders, of course, caused by sin in our little world. We know the personal disorders in which certain elements in our constitution, God given and made by his hand, sometimes rear up and get out of control and cause disturbance and dislocation in human personality. Now these are storms that Christ can still and does still when we call upon his name. Then there are the storms that are out with our control, the storms of life caused perhaps by others, by the fact that they themselves are disordered in the sight of God, or perhaps belonging to the mystery of life, and for which there are no human explanations. And these are storms also which Christ can control and rebuke and still by the word of his power. But when we say all that, and that's not little, we are still only in the periphery of things. Because this story affords us an even greater illustration. And we may very legitimately apply it as a token and picture of what he came to do to the greatest storm of all. What do I mean by that? Well, I've spoken about the disorder that came to the universe through the sin of man. But what is the nature of that storm? It is a storm stirred by the revolt of man against God. And it is a storm whose first ominous rumblings began to be heard over the Garden of Eden. And in a series of unending waves ever since have crashed down upon the world and came to its awesome climax in the rending of the rocks and the thunderings around the hill of Calvary, when the light of the sun was blotted out and darkness came down upon the cross. Because you see, faith can perceive in that awesome scene at Calvary the Son of God lifted up from the earth as the great master of the storm, towering over the storm of divine wrath, with hands stretched out over our world's need, speaking the all-prevailing word in the precious blood that he shed on the cross that stilled the storm of the Lord's controversy with man forever. This is why the New Testament speaks of the precious blood of Christ as blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You remember the reference? Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance because Abel had been murdered. And the blood of the murdered man cried out to God for vengeance and judgment. But the blood of the Son of God, as it was spilt upon the ground of the hill of Calvary, spoke better things than that. Because you see, it spoke to God and to man. It spoke peace to the sinful heart of man. But it also spoke peace to the holy heart of God. There is only one place in all the earth where men can find peace, and it is the place where God himself found peace. In the blood of the cross. To me, the most awesome and majestic reality of the mystery of the atonement is not what it should do to my sin and to my sinful heart, but what it has done to the heart of the great Creator God. Because when Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross, it made God Almighty say to man, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more." The blood of Christ touched the heart of God, and it touched the very memory of God. And because it did so, it stilled the storm. It stilled the essence of storm. And it's because that is true, first and foremost, that this could be true. It's because that is true that there comes a day in a man's experience when, burdened with his sin, he cries to God for mercy and finds peace. It's because that is true that this can be true. And only because that is true. That's the central heart of everything, from which all other stillings of storms of whatever kind take their origin, not accepting even the great reconciliation and remove and renewal of the whole creation. Because you see, Christ has removed the cause of disorder in shedding his precious blood. He has dealt with the heart of disorder. And when that's dealt with, storms are put away. Now it was this that he gave this token on the Sea of Galilee. And when you understand what I've just said, this miracle presents no problem, no difficulty. We say, why, of course, if that is true, of course he could still restore. Of course. He's removed the cause of disorder. He was, as it were, bearing witness to the unruly elements and reminding them of what he had come to do. "Do you know who I am?" he says to the sea. "I am the reconciler. Peace be still." And in the same way, a day will come, and some of us may be alive when that day dawns. And what a privilege that will be when the King of Glory will descend in his power and will speak the word of command to a groaning creation. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. This was just a rehearsal of something infinitely more glorious. And this, you see, is how this story proclaims the gospel. Here is Christ the peacemaker, who alone can put us in the right with God. And he is held up here for all to view as an all-sufficient savior of men. And it is on this basis and on this ground that we can say, what's your storm tonight? What storm is raging in your life? A storm of sin, passion, reigning, tormenting you, buffeting you,
overwhelming you?
As a mother stills her child, how can hush the ocean wild? Angry waves obey thy will when thou sayest, peace be still. Wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Are you in a storm? Look what they did. They came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, if that means anything at all for us today, it must mean just this, that the living Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, can stand before a human life, tempest-tossed and not comforted, and speak a word of power that can bring a great calm and perfect peace and safety. That's how men are saved. He speaks the word of power, and we have illustrations of it. The man with the legion of devils. Jesus commanded them to come out of him. And then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Peace. There was a woman with the issue of blood. She was in despair. Her life was wasting away. And she felt this was the last chance. And she pressed through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. And virtue flowed from him and healed her. And Jesus said, who touched me? Oh, it's wonderful to think that in the midst of a jostling crowd, Jesus discerns the touch of need and the touch of faith. Who touched me? Brought him out to the front. Woman, go in peace. Thy faith has made thee whole. The storm was still. In the meantime, a messenger was coming up the road from Jairus' house. Trouble not the master. It's too late. He's delayed too long. She's dead. What must Jairus have thought? What must he have thought about that woman who had held the master back? It's not pressing imagination to think he must have been tempted to have very bitter thoughts about this woman who had delayed the healing for his beloved child. But Jesus said, be not afraid, only believe. Went there. And Jairus, not knowing what to think, went into the room with him. Jesus raised him up, raised her up. And peace came to that distracted father. The storm was still. Now, either it's true or it isn't. If it's true, we can appeal to him. Master, Master, we perish. Just a cry. And the master of the storm stands up. And that's it. But there's more here than all that. And it seems to me there's something of very considerable importance that we should be learning from this story. There is some real evidence for supposing that it was not our Lord's will and purpose to perform this miracle at this point. at least not in this way and context. Look at the facts. It was Jesus himself who directed the disciples to cross over the sea to the other side. It was he who said, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." He must have known that a storm was to come. And yet he deliberately directed his disciples into it. Now, what do you think of that? Might he not have had a purpose in this? Is it not just possible that he may have intended them to learn how to pass through storms, trusting in his unfailing presence with them? Well, if that be so, then he stilled the storm on this occasion, not because strong faith called forth his power, but because weak faith obliged him to do so. After all, he did chide them and say, "Where is your faith?" He rebuked them, as well as rebuking the winds and the waves. Now, this is a possibility, it seems to me, that we've got to consider with some care. We needn't, of course, impute unnecessarily low motives of fear or panic to the disciples and explain their reactions simply in terms of craven fear and cowardice. They were seasoned fishermen. They were used to these storms. They were afraid, of course. But it may not have been only fear for their own safety. They were disciples, committed now to the work of the gospel and the kingdom. And they may well have thought, in their jeopardy, that everything was lost and going to come to an end. "Lord, you can't let everything founder now." It may be that our Lord wanted to teach them that no storm can wreck the purposes of God when he is there in the midst. And that is a very great lesson for Christians to learn. Is he there in the midst? Then fear not. And let not any storm that rages disturb your peace. It won't matter if it is not stilled. And some storms are not stilled. And there's another possibility. Jesus had already taught the disciples about the possibility of suffering persecution for his name's sake. He was soon to say to them, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." What then if this was a storm which he wanted them to go through and in which he wanted to teach them deep and lasting lessons for the gospel's sake in days to come by not stilling it? What if there were lessons that they could have learned only if the storm had not been stilled and they had had to endure right to the bitter end? What do you think of that? I wonder if things would have been different in the time of another storm that came upon these same disciples. The storm in Pilate's judgment hall, that great crisis, when they all forsook him and fled. I wonder if things would have been different then, if they'd been able to learn the lesson of standing firm and unmovable in the storm in Galilee. If instead of crying, "Master, Master, we perish," they had reasoned with themselves and said, "Well, he's here. Nothing can go wrong. The storm's tremendous. It's terrifying. But he's here. It must be all right." What if that was really the purpose of it? Well, by forcing his hand, so to speak, they lost out in that one. And we sometimes lose out when we force God's hand, when we're determined to have the miracles. Remember the lesson of the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. They said, our God is able to deliver us. They didn't mean by that, our God will never allow you to put us into the fiery furnace. What they meant was, put us into the fiery furnace if you like, but our God will be there. And that's what they proved. The message there was salvation and deliverance, not from, but in trial and affliction. And this, in fact, may be taught by the symbolism of Christ asleep in the boat, seemingly unaware of the fear and of the heart cries of his people. It's sometimes like that in human experience, isn't it? We're crying out in agony, in extremity of need, and he seems to be asleep. There's no answer. We can't understand it. Why doesn't he answer me? Well, we have to learn to trust him. He that keepeth Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. He often delays his help to test our faith and make it strong. And his seeming unwillingness to work a miracle to help us may be an evidence not of lack of faith on our part to elicit it, but rather an evidence of his confidence in us that we do not need one and will be better served by the storm raging than by its being calmed. Where is your faith? He said. Where is your faith? It's worth thinking about. But in the last analysis, the primary message lies in the storm that he stilled, in the death that he died, the storm of controversy between heaven and earth. He stretched out his hand on the cross, and he said, peace be still, to that storm. And it's there that all our hopes begin. It's there that you and I must begin. Because that's the place where our storm, the storm in an uneasy conscience, the storm in a bad, guilty conscience, finds rest and peace in the blood of the cross. Oh, may God himself open our eyes to see something of the greatness and the majesty of this mighty sovereign of the elements who stands on that rocking little fishing boat and speaks the word of power. And let us see him as one day he will be standing up on earth to speak the word of power that will bring the universe into order and coherence and beauty and loveliness and peace. And we say, this Savior is our Savior. Oh, but can we say that? We have to own him, haven't we? Before he owns us. And sometimes that's the rub.
It's the personal challenge and the personal commitment that people shy away from. But when there are those who bow the knee before this mighty, kingly Jesus and acknowledge him gladly as their King and Savior and God, that's where peace is tasted first of all. And it's the most marvelous and wonderful thing in all the world. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we rejoice with glad and thankful hearts in the glory and greatness and majesty of the gospel. Oh, what a Savior is our Savior. We worship thee, Christ our King, and give unto thee the love and the devotion and the obedience of our hearts forever and ever. Amen.